Good morning. So this morning we continue in our series on the book of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. If you are reading along in the Pew Bible, which is the NIV, you will find this on page 1079 in your Pew Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray for Jeff. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together as a community and as a family to worship you. Thank you for the incomparable riches of your grace that have saved us and continue to save us every day. We pray that the words that you have given to Jeff today would speak deeply into our hearts and into our lives, that we might be greater followers of you in all that we do. We thank you for Jeff and for his preparation and for his deep love and boldness to come and speak before us. Give him grace as you give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you. And thank you for assuming I've prepared the sermon. Appreciate that a lot. Okay. See, I got sermon notes already. I'm a step ahead of you. Well, we are in a series exploring the magnitude of the salvation that God has offered us and is offering us in Christ. And we've kind of decided to use the book of Ephesians as our source book to explore this. In the series, Abundant Life, Abundant Salvation. And today we enter chapter 2. Now, many of you know that we run an ESL ministry every Wednesday morning. It's so that we can bless the neighborhood and serve those who are coming here from foreign countries. So we really have kind of conversation classes, which is followed by tea and muffins or whatever in the foyer. And then after that, as a sort of entirely optional extra, we do a gospel talk, trying to explain to them what Christianity is like, because actually, strangely, they come from cultures that often have no Christian background, and they're kind of interested. They want to know something. And we're like, okay, you want to know about Christian faith? We'll tell you. Okay, so we do. But I have to say, it falls on me most of the time to do these talks. And it's quite challenging to explain the gospel to people who have no Bible background and who don't speak all that much English. So you've got very intelligent people, sometimes visiting scholars and so on, who's sitting here, and you're trying to speak to them in five-year-old English and explain the gospel story. And one of the big challenges is to try and explain to these people what sin is and that we are sinners. Because we're trying to say, well, Jesus saves you from your sins. We want to get to that place. And as I was trying to think, okay, I need to help these people understand what sin is. And you think, okay, well, if you read the Ten Commandments, you know, then they'll kind of get it. Say, if you don't do these kinds of things, or you do these kinds of things, you're going to be a problem. But you know, the people would sit there, they're nice people like you and me, and they would sit there and say, Well, I don't steal, I don't murder, I don't lie, I don't cheat, so I'm not a sinner. And then I thought, what I'll do is I'll find one of the sin lists that are in the New Testament. An example of that is in Galatians 5, 19 and 20. It says this, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. And I'm reading, like, if I read that out to them, I'll say, no, well, I'm quite a nice guy. I'm not a sinner. And so, decent people, that doesn't necessarily resonate as an easy way to tell them that they're sinners. And in trying to figure out how to help them understand what sin is and kind of get a sense that they are a sinner, as it turns out, I realized I could turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Because the first words are very clear. You were dead. Okay, can you raise your hand if you're breathing right now? Okay, Irene is not breathing and Arthur's not breathing. I don't know, that's a bit weird. Okay. Raise your hand if you've got thoughts going on in your head right now. Don't tell me what they are, please. Okay. Now, doctors measure whether you're dead by whether you're breathing and whether there's brain activity, whether you're thinking. But here, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the letter to the Ephesians, says you can be breathing and have brain activity and still be dead. Verses 1 to 2. You were dead in the transgressions and sins in which you once walked. Now, when someone's on death row, they sometimes say, dead man walking. So it's a macabre thing to do. Now, technically, that person is still alive. But he's called dead man walking because, in a sense, in his immediate future is the reality he's going to be dead. Paul says, you were dead. Not just you, me. I was dead too. And this is true because our sin and our trespasses meant, in a sense, that our fate was sealed. And the question is, what are these sins and trespasses that cause us to be dead men walking? Well, Paul, in this passage, describes three things about us. He says first, you were following the course of this world. And one of the most universal characteristics of how people live on earth is that we live like everyone else around us. And in doing that, we often live as if God, the real true God, is not real or does not exist or does not matter. And that's very common in a secular society in which we live. So the natural state of human beings is not to live in reverent submission to the one true God, but to in fact function like the rest of the world as if God doesn't exist or doesn't matter. We copy everyone else in what they're doing. So he says, first, you were following the course of this world. And in fact, he says, you were following the prince of the air. And this refers to the being that is called Satan or the devil in the Bible. He is someone who deceives the world. Revelation 12:9 says, and the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent, you remember from the story of Adam and Eve, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Jesus said, he is a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44. And he has followers who mislead people, either knowingly or unknowingly, by presenting a false picture of reality. 2 Timothy 3:13. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And one of the most common deceits that we live with in our world is to deny the one true God and his goodness, and to encourage people one way or the other to worship and follow anything but him. So wittingly or unwittingly, knowingly or unknowingly, intentionally or unintentionally, human beings end up following the course of this world, one way or another, and acting against the good purposes of God by following or being deceived by the prince of the air, the devil. And you think, okay, that's not me. He says, thirdly, we carry out the desires of body and mind. We kind of intentionally do what we want to do. And that's true of Christians as much as non-Christians. It's a real issue. We all try pretty much like doing what we want to do. We have desires, we have hopes, we have plans, and we can be kind of purposeful in following them. And we certainly don't like to be told what to do. And in our world today, we have lots of opportunity and encouragement in all kinds of ways, through advertising and the media and so on, to indulge ourselves, to pursue our own appetites and aspirations. We follow the desires of body and mind. This is Paul's description of humanity. Living like everyone else around us, believing and following whatever form of spirituality and self-fulfillment we want to, and indulging and following and satisfying all the desires and hopes and dreams that we have. Now that's pretty accurate for everyone, one way or the other. And I'm not sure anyone's going to stand up and say, oh, no, none of that's true of me. And Paul says that is what we are like. And that makes us, by nature, children of wrath. Sorry, I must acculturate that. Children of wrath. Verse 3. Okay, so it's either wrath if you speak English, or wrath if you don't. So Paul says God has every right to punish us and to be angry with us. Having made the world and given us everything, every breath we have is a gift. We act like he doesn't exist, doesn't matter. We get on with our own thing. We don't care about other people and we just get on with what we want to do. And that is a pretty accurate description of human beings. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But this is the weird part, is that this is where the good news comes. Remember, we're talking about our abundant salvation. He says, but God made us alive with Christ. Paul goes straight into what the gospel is. Instead of acting against us in wrath, which is exactly what we deserved, God made us alive with Christ. Verses 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Having just described that there is no reason why God would have anything to do with us, Paul describes three aspects of God's character and then talks of three benefits that we receive from our salvation in Christ. He says, but God, being rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. And because of the great love with which he loved us. And by grace made us alive with Christ. We were by nature objects of wrath. We were dead men walking. But God, because of His mercy, His love, and His grace, did not give us what we deserved. Instead, He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Him, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Now that kind of relates to a lot of the stuff we've talked over the last few weeks from chapter 1, of these benefits and the magnitude of what God did with us, where we talked about how He dealt with sins, He blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and He used the power that He exerted to raise Christ to the dead to make us new. This is the gospel, the good news. This is the abundant salvation that we're trying to understand. And it is ours by grace through faith. The explanation of how we lay hold of this great salvation is in the next two verses, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now I have to say, this sentence is not an easy one. Grammatically, it's kind of convoluted. And it's loaded with incredible theological depth and insight. But actually, it's making quite an obvious and simple point, which I have to say, unfortunately, due to the Reformation and a lot of subsequent disputing and theological argument, these words have become so complicated, and we've fundamentally misunderstood them. There's depth. I'm not saying what I'm about to tell you is the whole truth, but I'm going to tell you the basic principle. Okay. So this is what Paul is trying to say. This is a Bible, but let's pretend it's a really important book. Okay. You're not tracking with me in the humor this morning all that well. I have to say that. Okay. But let's say this happens to be a very precious, priceless book. And someone walks in. Michael walks in here. You don't have to walk in. And he gives me the book. And I look at it. And I realize this is a priceless book. It's a limited edition collector's version of a very important book. Everyone wants it's like worth $100 million. Okay? And then I come to you and say, oh, look at this book. It's worth $100 million. But I kind of make out that I own it because I'm really smart, as though I have gone like to 100 bookstores and bookshops and all over the world, and I've tracked it down and I found it, and it's now, I have it because I'm good. You'd be sitting there thinking, we saw Michael give you the book. You have it because he gave you a gift, because he's generous. You didn't get it because you're smart. You didn't get it because you searched for it. You were given it. All you did was take it. So don't act like you're smart because you own it. Okay? And that's what Paul is saying about salvation. When he says you can't boast. If Michael gives me this fantastic book, I can go, oh, look how good I am. I got this. Well, I got it because it's a gift. And so he's saying we don't receive salvation because we're smart or we do good or we write no works. It's gift. It's by grace. And that's the point he's making, is that this, we were objects of wrath. We deserved punishment. God acted to make us alive in Christ. And all we have to do is lay hold of it. Take it. And so when we do that, let's be very clear, we're not doing it. It's not being offered to us because we're good, because we're objects of wrath. It's been given to us as a gift. And so we have no grounds to boast about it. So in a sense, it in spite of who and what I was, not as a result, not as a result of what I had done, and not as a result of works, that I have this book or this salvation. That's the heart of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's not hard to understand. It's worth pondering on because it's deep, but it's pretty clear. We were objects of wrath, but God made us alive in Christ. And we take hold of it by faith through God's gracious gift. Let's talk now about living it. Because Paul explains that God does a profound work in us through Christ. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This word workmanship is the word to talk about an artist making a masterpiece. We are fashioned by God. In a sense, created in Christ, we might say recreated, as Paul often talks about being a new creation. We are recreated in Christ, no longer to be those who are deceived and led astray and following their own desires, but so that we could be involved in good works. And I want to step out of that for a moment now and let's talk about living it. So we're not given this gift to carry on acting like it, we haven't received it. We're given this gift of salvation so that we can be different, that we can live differently. It's part of the gift that the power of God and the transformation of God takes hold of our lives. That's what it means. And Jesus summarized the law as being to love God and to love our neighbor. And I want to do some practical application of those issues, loving our neighbor and loving God. So let's talk for a minute. What does it look like for us to live in the good works that we created to live in and to walk in those now that we are here? Well, the fundamental attitude of our lives and hearts should be that we are here to bless each other and to bless others. And you have to think about this from in practical terms. Who will do good? Who amongst us is going to do good works in our community? You know, if you pack the dishwasher after your group has had a meeting here, depending what you do, I mean, who's going to turn it on? Who's going to unpack it? If you use a room in the building and rearrange it and move the furniture around, who's going to put it back? If you make yourself tea in the kitchen or eat something in the kitchen, who's going to wipe up the crumbs or wash the dishes? If you use the furniture or equipment and you damage it or break it, you put your feet on it and you stand on it, or your kids jump on it or whatever it may be, what will the group that comes after you do? Where will they find the screen or the projector or the coffee thermos or whatever it is that you didn't put it back where it belongs? And I'm not digging at anyone or criticizing. I'm saying these are the common problems that happen when we function without that mentality of being a blessing. So that people come in here, they've planned to use a room, they walk in, and it's a shambles. Because the previous people didn't tidy up or pack away the toys or, you know, put the furniture back the way it was. Well, they come to Jenny or to me and like, hey, where's the overhead projector or the PowerPoint or the screen? We're like, oh no, it's in this cupboard. They go there, it's not there. We are created in Christ for good works. And this doesn't matter. I'm using examples from amongst it, but we need to be living that kind of life where we think through those things and act in ways, because we know when someone comes to our house, We don't want them to walk in their muddy boots. We don't want them to mess up our furniture or put like a coffee mug onto our antique side table. We know how we'd like people to behave towards us. And in all we do here and in our homes and in our workplaces, we as God's people have been created for good works, to be a blessing to everyone. And the sad part is, because of all the confusion around the salvation, not by works and everything, sometimes people think this kind of negligent behavior, this kind of not caring about other people is justified because, hey, I'm not saved by works. But that's to misunderstand. I'm saved for good works. And it's not encouraging salvation by works to say that God creates in us a new creation, that he intends to be part of doing good in his world. That is part of his plan. We need to live to be a blessing for others. And you have to think about that in all the contexts that apply to your own life. And let's be respectful of each other. The other part of Jesus' summary of the law is that we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And do some reading and thinking that I've been doing. I started pondering recently, and something struck me with regard to the issue of outward behavior versus inward attitude. And it came to me this way, that I was thinking about the church and persecution in the church, and I started thinking about particularly persecution in the early church and the Roman Empire. And one of the things that happened is that Christians were identified. If someone said, oh, you're a Christian, there's a simple test that the magistrate would do if you think, you say, well, just take a pinch of incense and toss it on the fire before the idol of the emperor, or just bow to the emperor. And then I'll sign off that you're not a Christian. That's what they did. Now, in the case of Polycarp, he was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was burned at the stake in about 160 AD. And we know from records that he seems to have been at least 85. We don't know if that's 85 after he became a Christian, or whether he was in total 85. Because he said in part of his testimony, he said, for 85 years I followed the Lord. And so he couldn't really be like 105. So maybe he means his whole life, but maybe he became a Christian at 5, and so he was only 90. You know, we don't know. Anyway, so he's really old. And the magistrate wanted to save him. I mean, he's this old man. He's a decent magistrate, but he's been told that he has to deal with the Christians. So he begged Polycarp, just take a pinch. You don't even have to look. Just toss it in. You can, in your heart, say, I curse you. It doesn't matter what you do. And then I can sign off that you burnt incense to the emperor. Well, as you know, Polycarp refused, as you can imagine, as Christians have done over the centuries. That kind of thing we don't do. And we all look at that kind of story with pride as a fine example of faithfulness. And think for a minute if Polycarp had done what I just suggested. He'd crossed his fingers, said, I hate you, emperor, and he tossed it in his heart and tossed the thing there. He would have lived. But we affirm Polycarp and the testimony of all the martyrs through the centuries and how powerful it is because of the integrity between their beliefs and their outward behavior. Now, so far, you're tracking with me like, yeah, amen, brother. You preach it. But now it started striking me in our time how much we, especially in the evangelical community, heavily emphasize heart beliefs over outward behavior, especially in issues of regard to reverence towards God. And what I'm trying to say is that we as evangelicals are kind of deeply suspicious of someone who's kind of reverent outwardly too much. You know, like if someone walks in a suit to come to church, well, brother, you don't have to do that. Or if they enter the sanctuary sort of humbly and quietly, oh, brother, you know, this is God's house. You welcome his friend. Just walk in, you know, bring your coffee with you. And in all kinds of ways, We kind of make out like there's something wrong with your faith if you're reverent and quiet, if you maybe bow as you walk in to sort of say, Lord, I'm here in your place, your house. You know? We're very suspicious of that. To the point that we actually think that there's something wrong with their faith if people show outward signs of reverence. And of course, that suspicion partly comes from the fact that we know that someone could do all of these outward signs and have a hard heart. But I'm suggesting that maybe the problem is not solved by stopping the outward actions. It's solved by having a warm and soft heart towards God. So that I've actually described a strange situation. That's what I'm trying to get you to see, the kind of incongruence of it. That we affirm the appropriateness of our behavior reflecting our inner attitude with regard to apostasy. That is, with regard to denying Christ. But with regard to reverence, we kind of almost encourage a disconnect between how we behave and our devotion to God and say it's just in the heart. And kind of to put this in perspective for you, think about that if you were invited to tea with the Queen at Buckingham Palace. Just think about it for a minute. Would you give thought to what you wear? Would you arrive on time? Would you enter the palace a little kind of humbly and respectfully? You know, would you keep your kids under control a little bit? You know, would you put your shoes on her furniture or put your Starbucks coffee mug on her antique table in the foyer of Buckingham Palace or any of these things? You know, how would you behave? And I'm simply suggesting that maybe we need to give that some thought when we come before the King of Kings. And I'm saying this to you because I have noticed something in my own life that has been quite profound for me over the last few years. And that is this, that the more I treat God with reverence and respect, the larger he grows in my imagination. When I conceive him as awesome and mighty and powerful, and loving and gracious towards me, my imagination gets big. And so when I act in ways that acknowledge that, it helps me. And what I found is that the larger God grows in my imagination, the way easier it is for me to trust him and to obey him. I can believe a big God for big things. I need a big God. And in my own imagination, I help myself realize how big God is by being reverent. And so I want to end by just encouraging you to act towards God and others in ways that build your faith and make God big in your imagination. Let us pray. I'm using a meditation come prayer of Saint Irenaeus. He was martyred in 202 AD. He was a disciple of Polycarp. This is a meditation and or prayer. It is not you who shapes God. It is God that shapes you. If you are the work of God, await the hand of the artist who does all things in due season. Offer him your heart, soft and tractable, and keep the form in which the artist has fashioned you. Let your clay be moist, lest you grow hard and lose the imprint of his fingers. Amen.